to Grace Bible Chapel this morning, this glorious, beautiful morning here in San Antonio, this Lord's Day that God has called us into His presence and the presence of each other to worship Him, to learn about Him, to know Him more fully, and to be transformed into the likeness of His Son. That's our mission here. Oh, well, I'm not going to repeat everything I just said. Other than to say good morning. Anyhow, this is it's a wonderful time that God has given us to gather around His Word and to be in the presence of like-minded people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what we're here to do, to worship Him and to glorify Him. Today I continue my series on doctrine. If you recall, I'm taking a sort of two-pronged approach to these sessions I do. One is doctrine and one is just sort of random selections from my daily Bible readings. But today we're going to continue with doctrine. And as you recall, or as you may recall, we're going through Genesis on our way to Exodus. What is supposed to have been a survey of Genesis, and it really is, but it has taken a while. I'm going to depart Genesis chapter 3 today, and we're going to speed ahead to Genesis chapter 6. So that's going to be one of our starting points. We've been taking a look with Genesis chapter 3 as sort of the prism that we're looking through. We've been taking a look at the matter of sin. Now, it wasn't my intention to continue that particular discussion about sin, but it just so happens that it's inescapable in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to explain to you why I chose to stop here as opposed to maybe somewhere further along down the road. But before we do that, I just want to turn us to 1 Peter chapter 3. So keep, if you've turned to Genesis 6, you can keep a finger there. But this section of study now is going to be about the flood, and most specifically about the inauguration of covenant with mankind, which begins just after the flood, although some may argue it began in Genesis 3:15. Well, we could talk about that. But just as a introduction into the whole flood narrative, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, tells us, "Beloved, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, I am so sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3. Probably not the first mistake I'll make today. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm now in verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people." All right, let me pray for our time here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can, in peace and safety, come to your word and study it, this word that you have written for us, this word that you have preserved for us, you've edited it. All of it is from you, breathed by you, and all of it is good for our edification and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we just ask that you bless our hearts and minds. Father, give us enlightenment. Give us illumination through the Holy Spirit to understand what is being said and how it plays into the big picture of Scripture and redemption. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I offer this passage in 1 Peter as kind of a, this is going to be something I probably return to or plan to return to several times over the next few sessions dealing with doctrine and the flood and what the flood means, particularly in terms of covenant. One of the things mentioned in that passage was that in the last days, which we are now living in, it says that mockers will come. Now, we certainly can attest to the truthfulness, the validity of that statement. There are mockers, and they will be saying, where is he, basically? Where's Christ? He said he's going to return. Where is he? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, just all things continue. What does that mean, all things continue? Well, he's talking about, or the mockers are talking about, just daily life, you know, getting up, going to work, having a family, getting married, having children, and ultimately death. That all just sort of continues in this pattern, and nothing changes. And so the mockers are saying, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. This is just going to keep going like this time and time and time again, and nature's just going to take its course. And if there is going to be any change that occurs, it's going to be at the command and will of man. You know, man is in control. So as long as man doesn't destroy anything or destroy himself, then everything will just go on as it was. Now, keep that in mind, and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, we're going to begin in verse 1. And as a caveat, I can tell you that I did not want to do this passage of Scripture. My intent was to skip right through it. In fact, skip right through the pre-flood and the flood and go right to after, just after the flood. Okay? Because I figured it's, number one, it's a familiar story. Everybody, I'm sure, in this room knows the events of the flood. And really what I wanted to do was get to the covenant promises, the covenant promise just after the flood, and sort of launch us into a study of covenant theology. Because Genesis chapter 6, and particularly verses 1 through 7, say, have been a bedeviling section of Scripture for, I'm sorry, verses, well, let's say 1 through 4, have been a bedeviling section of Scripture for the church. Now, I don't think that's necessarily because it's a completely mysterious section of Scripture, but there are some passages of Scripture that lead to, let's say, fascinations more than others. I can remember growing up, I kind of came of age in the late 70s, early 80s. When I was in the church, and I grew up in the church in the mid to late 70s, there was this fascination with eschatology. I can remember, and some of you probably remember, the books of Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, and he wrote a book, I believe, called 666, which was a fictionalized account of the Antichrist. And there was all of this concentration and fascination with what I would call sort of the sci-fi aspects of Revelation. You know, we would see the Soviet Union in there, and then helicopters in the form of scorpions, and I just remember all kinds of things like that. And there was just a lot of a fascination with not necessarily the doctrine of Revelation, but with the spectacle of it, let's say. And I think this particular passage of Scripture has fallen under that effect as well. We're going to read about the Nephilim. I've heard people say that the Nephilim in here, I'm not going to concentrate on who they are, maybe these were the dinosaurs. This is where we get dinosaurs from, of course, the Nephilim. Finally, we found the dinosaurs in the Bible. And so there's a lot of, if Revelation was sci-fi, this would be more paleontology-based fascination, I guess, antediluvian-based fascination about what's going on. And so not wanting to get into the quagmire of what exactly is being talked about here, my intention was just to skip it because I thought maybe it just wasn't pertinent to what I wanted to talk about was maybe distraction. And then I did study it a little bit, and I changed my mind because I think this is very, very important to the idea of redemption, okay, and ultimately then the idea of covenant. So what do we got here? Let's just read that section of Scripture, Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." All right, so we're going to take a look at this in a little bit of detail. By way of context, I did skip over, obviously, chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, and what we have in those chapters is basically a tale of two family lines. We have the tale of the Cainite family line, coming down through, of course, the murderer, Cain, and we have a tale of what we could call the Sethite family line. Now remember, Cain killed Abel, murdered Abel, and Seth was given, at least in the mind of Eve, as a replacement for Cain. So we have these two family lines being described in the intervening chapters of Genesis, and they're described in such a way that one line is wicked and one line is righteous in the sense, not necessarily in the sense of sinlessness, but in the sense of seeking and keeping a relationship with the true and the living God. Okay, so you have men such as Enoch, of course, who was so close to God that God simply took him out of the world. And of course, on the other side, you had Lamech and the others who were so wicked that their wickedness is, you know, detailed in Scripture. So you have these two lines. One is ever increasing and broadening, and one is shrinking and tapering. The wicked line is increasing, and the righteous line is tapering down until ultimately it tapers down to one family, and that is the family of Noah. Okay. So that's where we end up in Genesis chapter 6. We end up at the end of those two family lines, one completely dominant now, and that is the wicked family line of Cain. Now, what in the world is this section talking about? Well, it says, it came about when mankind began to multiply. So man's doing what he's supposed to be doing, right? God told them multiply, and they have. They have multiplied on the face of the land, okay? The intervening verses, the intervening chapters tell us, like I said, about those family lines and the children, and this person begat that person, and so on and so forth. So they're having children, but something's happening also. People are also dying. Okay, so basically, while you have this long family line, you also have this line of obituaries. Okay, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, right? What was the curse on man for disobeying God in the garden? He was going to die. So we have a record of that curse being fulfilled all the way down to this period. Okay, I should note that most scholars place Genesis chapter 6 about 1600 years after expulsion from the garden. Okay, so Adam's dead. Certainly there is still at least, if not a written documentation of what Adam was told by the Lord, at least in oral tradition. So people, whether they were from the wicked line or the righteous line, people were aware of the garden and what happened in the garden and what the penalty was, death. So they can see that all around them. They can see that happening, right? I think what we see in chapter 6, though, is an attempt to deal with that reality, okay? So it says, back to verse 1, and daughters were born to them. So mankind is having children, and they're having daughters. Now, of course, they're having sons, too, because there wouldn't be any daughters if they weren't having sons as well. And verse 2 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. Okay, so let's stop right there. This is where things get a little strange. And there have been many, there's a couple of strange things in the chapter. We're going to talk about the Nephilim a little bit later on, but this is the first place where all kinds of doctrine becomes divergent. And that is around who are these sons of God. And of course, I'm reading out of the NASB, and that's the verbiage used there. And I don't want to go into this could be the topic for, it has been the topic for a lot of sessions and a lot of writings and whatnot. And I don't necessarily want to go into it. I'm going to give you three dominant views about who these sons of God are, and we'll talk about them a little bit. There's the Sethite view, okay? The Sethite view is that these are the descendants of Seth. These are the righteous line of righteous people. And they're being described as the sons of God. Okay, that's one view. The second view, and this isn't in any particular order, but the second view is what I would call the tyrant view. There are some, because of the language used and the way the language is used in other parts of the scripture, the original Hebrew, would say that these sons of God are really powerful, mighty men who were rulers, and not just rulers, but dynastic and tyrants, essentially despotic rulers. Okay, but I want to talk mostly about what I consider to be the right view, and that is the angelic view. Okay, so I'm not. If you're interested in the other two views, you're certainly welcome to, in your own time, pursue them. But I simply just don't want to take the time to go down. Now let me tell you that. And I hope this is true every time I come up here. I'm not trying to be innovative, okay? The angelic view is the most common view throughout the history of the church, okay? From the time, even before the church, it was the view put forward by the writers of the Septuagint, okay? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was the views of the early church fathers all the way through Augustus. And he talks about that in his treatise, The Immensity of God. Other church fathers take one of the other views, but I believe that the angelic view is by far the most widely held view, okay? It has the greatest provenance. It has the greatest support in Scripture, and I'm going to talk about what I mean by that in a moment, and also in the thinking of many of the fathers that we would consider in the Reformed and evangelical bent. Now, before I talk about this angelic view, why do we have these other views? Well, the reason why we have these other views is because people have a problem. People have a problem with verse 2, where it says that these sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay? This took wives for themselves is very much what it sounds like. It is, some people have described this as maybe a rape. That's not what the language is suggesting here. This is a very normal human marriage. Normal in the sense that, you know, it's consensual. It's most likely ceremonial, the traditions of the time. Okay, this is not necessarily, you know, grabbing a woman by the hair and dragging her off somewhere. Okay, this is normal marriage. Now, it's quite abnormal, given the fact, if you take the angelic view, that it's between angels and human beings, and we'll talk about that. But that is why we have these other views. These other views exist, the Sethite view and the tyrant view exist, because people have a problem with the physiology of people having children, marrying and having children that are angelic beings and human women, okay? I'm going to tell you how the angelic view deals with that in a moment. Okay, so let's talk about the angelic view. Okay, these are, in the angelic view, these sons of God are wicked spirits, what we would call demons. Okay. We can at least say that they're angels, right? We can say that because multiple times in the Old Testament, the term sons of God is used for angels. The reason why sons of God is used for angels is because they are direct descendants of God, okay? We, in a sense, are sons and daughters of God because God created man, but we are not direct descendants from God. We had human parents. So the Bible uses that terminology, the Old Testament uses that terminology to distinguish creatures that have been made directly by God without any other sort of natural intermediary process taking place. So there's a lot of support for the idea that these are angels. Now, could they be holy angels? Well, I don't think you can say that they're holy angels, given what was about to be said about them and the destruction that they're about to unleash. Okay, so we can, I believe, from that standpoint, consider these to be evil spirits, unholy angels, demons. Okay. As I had mentioned before, these are considered angels in the Septuagint. So the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament considered these to be angels. Okay, and in fact, renders them as such, angels of God. That's what they're called. And of course, this is important because the Septuagint was the dominant version of Scripture used during not just the ministry of Jesus, but most specifically the Apostolic Age, right? So we're going to see references from the New Testament, which would have used the source material, the Septuagint, that references that harken back to this passage talking about the sons of God, okay? So that's just the most obvious and natural view from a sort of initial reading, the Occam's razor, if you will. The most likely solution, the most likely explanation is the most obvious one, or the most obvious one is the right one. Okay. Now, having researched this, many times this is described in commentary and even by contemporary pastors as a demonic invasion, okay? And I can see where you would think that you could describe this as an invasion. But I don't think that really gets to the spirit of what's going on there, and I think this is important. This is important for why this is such why this is such wickedness. I don't think that this is so much an invasion as it is an alliance. I'm going to call it a demonic alliance. Okay. Let's turn to Jude chapter 5. Jude verse 5. There is just one chapter in Jude. Please don't be confused like I am. Jude verse 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, though you know everything once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now this, I believe, is a reference, this verse 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, is a reference to what we're reading about in Genesis chapter 6. Angels not keeping their own domain. Okay. So perhaps you can glean from that the evil spirits were talked about here in Jude as the angels sort of left what was their proper domain, the spirit world, and entered in to the physical world to take wives. And I think that's true. What I think about that, where sometimes we get it wrong, however, is the consensuality of what's going on the human side. Okay, means they left their natural domain, and it's likening this in Jude to when God destroyed. And go back to it. Says after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, so it's likening this destruction of these angels, these sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6, to people who were destroyed after they had left Egypt. Now, why? There's several places where people were destroyed after leaving Egypt. Now, we can think of the golden calf, right? We can think of the time with Balaam and the sort of intermarriage and sexual relations that were being had with other Canaanites. But it all boils down to one thing, and that is veering off of the plan of God, right? God has set a plan for his people, okay? It's important to understand. God has set a plan for his people, and his people abandon that plan, okay? This is not necessarily talking about the angels, okay? When God gave the law, he did not give the law to the demons, okay? He gave the law to man, okay? So what does that mean in our understanding of Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses, when it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Again, the wording here indicates that this was a normal marital transaction. Okay, this was consensual. Okay, yes, they looked and they saw that the wives were beautiful, or that the daughters were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. This would be very much in line with the normal practice of the day. A man would see a woman whom he found desirable and would work out the circumstances to marry that woman, okay? How in the world does that happen between a spirit being and a human being? Well, quite simply, spirits, as we know throughout Scripture, most notably during the time of Christ when it reaches a fever pitch, are able to take on the bodies of human beings. They're able to indwell human beings. And I believe that is what's happening here, that evil spirits are indwelling human men for the purposes of taking these wives. Why in the world would they want to do that? Why in the world would they want to? So think about that. Why would they want to do that? I believe the reason they wanted to do that was not because they were somehow sexually attracted to these women. I believe the men that they inhabited certainly were, but I believe they saw an opportunity here. Okay, let's think about going back to Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempting Eve in the garden, and Adam for that matter. What is the promise that he makes to Eve? Well, first of all, what does Eve tell the serpent? You know, he asks, you know, what God said about this particular tree, and Eve said, if you eat of it, you will die, right? And Satan's reply is, no, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God, okay? This is the first and greatest temptation for man. It aims right at his pride, and it says, you can be like God. And then, of course, we have the fall. And the result of the fall, God's punishment on mankind primarily is just that, that he is going to die. And so you have these generations living and experiencing death. Now, the other thing that God promised, and he was talking to the serpent when he promised this, but he said in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a seed of the woman that will come to rescue them from this penalty of death. Okay? And so we know Eve understood this because she immediately began looking for that particular offspring in Cain and her sons. She thought it was going to happen right away. So we have this situation where assuredly this promise, however skewed it may have become in the minds of man, has been passed down. So we have the situation where they're experiencing death every day, but also this experience where that death, or also this notion that death can be removed, and it's going to be removed by the seed of a woman, in other words, a man. Okay? So I believe what the evil spirits are offering mankind here is eternal life, redemption in a way. You see that you're dying generation after generation, but we are spirit beings. We are eternal. We can offer you that promise of God right now. We can have, you can have children that will be like God. They will be eternal. They will have all this spirit power. They will have all that spirit knowledge. And I believe that's what's going on here, is I believe this is an attempt to shortcut the promise of God for that seed. To have eternal life, yes, through the birth of these supermen. Okay, let's go and let's sort of think about that, put that into the back of our minds. Okay, I want you to take that as a proposition. Okay, just take that as a proposition. Let's go to 1 Peter. Hopefully it's 1 Peter. Pretty sure it is 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh." Okay? He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. So Christ's body was dead in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. This is talking about the cross. Okay, verse 19, "In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." And there's a classic illustration in this, okay? What happens to these spirits after they take human wives? They have human children, okay? What does it say? Verse 2 again says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with man forever." We'll come back to that, because he is also flesh. "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth those days, and also afterward, when the sons of man came into the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Okay? So they go in, they take these wives, and they have children, and in some way these children are mighty. Mighty, I think we can assume, in stature perhaps, mighty in knowledge, but also wicked. Okay? Can you imagine being raised by a demon-possessed parent? Okay? There's not going to be a lot of righteousness in that household. So they were mighty in wickedness as well. But what does that passage that we just read from Peter tells happen to these spirits because of this action? They were thrown into prison. Okay? Now, understand that the fact that Christ went and on his death, he went specifically to that prison and preached to those evil spirits who had married and had children born to them through women. Christ could have gone anywhere, preached to anybody, but he made it a point. He made it a point to preach to these imprisoned demons. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? I think what Christ was doing is he was proving to them that their shortcut didn't work. Your little plan to bring about a fleshly solution or offer a fleshly solution to man's problem of death, to man's problem of sin, his problem of corruption, didn't work. But there was a seed that was born and died and now lives, and that's me. I think it was a victory dance, right in the face, at the heart of what the enemy was trying to do. The enemy, Satan, is trying to replace God's plan for a man, God's man, with men of his own design, Satan's own design. And the superhuman race that was going to be born of these wicked spirits were supposed to be that answer. They were supposed to be the attaining of that godlike stature that man sought for himself, but attaining it through means other than God's. Okay, God had a man, and when he talked about the seed in Genesis 3:15, he knew exactly who that man was. Okay, it wasn't an abstract idea; it was Jesus Christ, obviously, whom he was promising, the seed of a woman. Jesus Christ was a man. But mankind doesn't want God's solutions. He wants his own solutions, and he wants them now. And so after generations of death and waiting for this seed, this so-called seed to come, he decides he's going to make his own seed. And I think that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the fallout of this, as we know, is we just seen it, right? We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3. The fallout is it's so wicked that God creates a special prison for these angels. They can never do what they did in Genesis chapter 6, okay? That's over with. Now, the important point here is that the people that were seeking this godlike status, they didn't seek it through God, okay? They did not only endeavor to know God, which we know from the intervening chapters in Genesis, where it talks about the line of Cain, but they pursued demons, okay? This was a man-initiated idea. In other words, man had to make the choice to come into league with these demons to create this race. Okay, if we go to Jude again, back to Jude, and this time to verse 7. Jude 7, and of course the whole idea of Jude is a warning against false teaching, right? Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, famous cities and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as the angels, indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I think this is another reference to Genesis chapter 6. And it's saying, just as the angels indulged in sexual perversion, it was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was homosexuality. This is what the Bible is describing as strange flesh, outside the plan of God. Strange. Okay, God instituted sexual relations between men and women in the context of marriage. Anything outside of that is strange flesh. Okay? It's strange. Don't seek it. And he's saying that's what the angels did. And man, inclusion with them, is they sought strange flesh. Okay? What does that mean? Well, I think it's talking about that on a sexual basis, and I think it's also talking about it on a redemptive basis. We know that it was promised in Genesis 3:15 that redemption would come through the flesh of a man, Jesus Christ. But they sought strange flesh. Okay? They had their own plan for how this redemption of mankind, this elevation of mankind, as it was probably skewed in their minds, would come about. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 3. I'm going to back up to verse 3 and kind of just hit this as almost an aside. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh." What is God's response to this idea that man can become some superhuman flesh? He says, no, he's still just flesh, 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 flesh. You know, they live, they die. They're still just flesh. And it says, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. By the way, I don't believe that's talking about like a natural lifespan. It's 120 years from this announcement until the flood. Okay. He says, you may think your demons coming in and filling you and taking your demon power into your sexual actions are going to produce some godlike children. You may have some illusion about this supernatural power to transcend and to produce some kind of, I don't know, wonder child, or to elevate you beyond the power of God to judge you and to bring you into godlike status. But I'm telling you, when it's all said and done, you're all just flesh. So the seeking after strange flesh, the seeking after a way outside of God's plan, is condemned in the most ruthless terms. And it becomes the pinnacle by which God will declare mankind completely and totally wicked and beyond redemption, except for one man and his family. Okay. Verse 4, talk a little bit about the Nephilim. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Okay, so these Nephilim, okay, this was the result of this union between these demon-controlled, demon-possessed men and the daughters, this attempt to create this master race. It says, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. But, as God said, they were just flesh. Okay? That's all they were. Maybe they were mighty flesh. But they are going to go down into the dustbin of history, drowned in the flood, just like flesh. Satan can't make you anything other than what you are. Okay? He can magnify or have you magnify what you are, which is a wicked human being. He can't give you immortality. He can't do it. He can't make you into a god. Satan can't cause you to overpower God and defy his eternal judgment. He cannot deliver you from the penalty of death. He can't do it. Satan can't change you. He can't catapult you into some other level of existence. All you are is flesh, men, women, and all that is flesh is mortal, and God's judgment will fall on all. Let's pray. Oh, before we do, does anybody have, I did leave at least a minute. Are there any comments or questions concerning this? Okay, let me pray for us then. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beginning of this study of the flood. Father, we learn more and more about your judgment on a sinful world, and we learn how wicked it is in your eyes to seek redemption and glorification outside of your plan for us, Father. There is just one man by whose name we can be declared righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. All other attempts to reach you, to become like you, through other men will fail, and fail spectacularly. We thank you that you, those of us who are in your Son, that you've opened our eyes to that reality, Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to be that one man on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.